This morning, as I was preparing, I was a little concerned about how long my sermon could be. And my son Nick said to me, "Dad, just use the Apostle Paul as your example. If somebody drops out of a window, you know it's time to stop." So, if somebody doesn't mind going up to the balcony, no. Oh, it's good to be here with you this morning in God's house. And it's good to be studying the book of Philippians together. The main theme of our epistle or this series is called To Live is Christ. And we've chosen the theme verse from Philippians 1 verse 21. It says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And I trust that you've been following along with us in the book of Philippians and have taken the time to prepare yourselves for today's message. For those of you just joining us, sorry about that. Aaron spoke to us last week on the life worthy of Christ, not my way. He reminded us that God has been pursuing us from eternity past. He told us that the work that God began in us will be continued to completion because God finishes the things that He starts. Aaron told us about the life that is worthy of Christ is not lived after our own selfish ways. If you name Jesus as your Lord, then you need to live a life that is worthy of the manner of the gospel. And when people look at you, they should see Christ. Paul challenged Christians to live as citizens of heaven. Our lives here and now are temporal, but our true home is with our risen Savior. And as such, you and I are called to glorify Christ in the way that we live, here and now. That should be our mindset in good or troubled times. We're called to suffer well. Aaron ended off with the words of a young Christian martyr who died in Rwanda in 1980. And the young man refused to recant his faith, and as such, he was murdered on the spot. They later found a note from him, and it said that he was part of the fellowship of the unashamed. He said that the die had been cast and he had stepped over the line. The decision was made. He said that I'm a disciple of Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away. I will not be still. If you were here last week, I trust that you were challenged by those words. This morning, we turn our attention to a passage found in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And today's sermon is entitled, The Humility of Christ, Not My Will. We'll explore the theme of Christ's humility in light of His divinity. And we'll study the passage and try and understand what that looks like in our church, but also in our lives. So before we start, I'd like to pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing this church with each other. Lord, you've given us each other as a group of believers who can come together and encourage each other. You've gifted us in different ways, and Lord, I pray that we would use those gifts in service to you. Lord, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to impress upon us the truths of Scripture this morning. And Lord, may you be glorified in the words that are uttered here. As we listen to your word, Lord, I pray that it might touch our hearts in a special way. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be familiar with a passage found in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah says, How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And I've often pictured this, often like maybe the Von Trapp family merrily going through the Alps singing, and there's good news that is coming from these people. And I'm encouraged by that scene, but the good news that we're getting here today is from a prison cell. It's in a Roman jail that Paul is drafting this. Now, you may not be used to getting mail from an inmate. You might. But this epistle to the Philippian church is trying to encourage this church. It's an encouragement note from the prison block. The prisoner is incarcerated for his beliefs. And he's writing to the Philippians, and by extension to you too. Yes, you here in North America, 2,000 years later, with all your rights and privileges, this pastor of a church is writing tender words of encouragement with his chains. And he's able to do this because Paul had the correct perspective. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was another martyr for our Savior. He was just 39 years old when he was martyred. And after conducting his last church sermon, he used a text from Isaiah 35, "By his wounds we are healed." He was led away from his prison congregation in the Flossenbürg concentration camp and hung by the Third Reich on April 9th, 1945. That was merely 2 weeks before the U.S. 97th Light Infantry liberated this area and freed the prisoners. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor and a theologian who was famous for his stance against Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. His beliefs and convictions ultimately cost him his life. 2 days after Hitler had become the Chancellor of Germany, Bonhoeffer had spoke out in a radio broadcast message against him. Bonhoeffer said that Hitler is not the leader of the country. Rather, he is the misleader of the country. You see, Adolf Hitler had made himself out to be the leader of the German church. And Bonhoeffer maintained that Christ alone is the head of the church, not the Führer. Before Bonhoeffer could finish his broadcast message, the airwaves went silent, and his persecution began. Bonhoeffer was salt and light that he was called to be. He lived his faith and stood by his conviction in a power-drunk Nazi Germany. He was a light shining in a dark place, and he gave hope to the true church of that nation. You see, the church itself had become divided. The Nazi submissive evangelical churches had become obedient to the government. They were allowed to exist as long as they did not organize against the Nazi Party. And as the evil of the Nazi Party arose, the pastors of these German churches remained silent, gagged with fear. Die Bekennende Kirche, which is the confessing church, stood for revival within German Protestant churches. And this movement developed as a resistance in 1930 against Adolf Hitler and the attempts that they had used to make the church an instrument of the Nationalist Socialist Party propaganda machine. Bonhoeffer was actually part of a resistance group to remove Hitler from power. Bonhoeffer was convicted that the cowardice exhibited by many of his German peer pastors was not an option for him. He maintained that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And he lived by those convictions, and ultimately his path led him to his death on that April day in 1945. He was hung for political high treason against the Nazi state, but in truth, he stood as a Christian convicted by his Lord to stand against the tyranny that had arisen in Germany. He proclaimed that the power of the gospel message it had to be effective and it had to be personal, and in a troubled time like that, he stood out. Those in office took offense at his message, but he was uncompromising in his testimony. And his actions emboldened believers to stand up and be accounted during this horror depression. His life testimony still speaks to us today. Bonhoeffer's last words as he was stripped naked and led to the gallows were, "This is the end of me, but the beginning of my life." You'll note that Bonhoeffer echoes the very sentiment of Paul's words found in Philippians 1, verse 21. "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Bonhoeffer lives as an example of faith in action. He suffered well. He saw that his death was a gain in the beginning of his life. He took one giant step of faith, and he left this physical world fully believing that by going to the gallows, just on the other side of his noose, he was going to meet his Savior. He had faith like Paul's. And this morning, we will examine Paul's words that Steve read for us earlier. And if you're following along in your Bibles or your electronic devices, the text, again, is found in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from His love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit, and one mind." So let's break that down a bit. The first phrase, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement in Christ." If? I want to say to Paul, of course there's encouragement in Christ. What do you mean, if, Paul? But we have to remember his circumstances. Paul is being oppressed for his faith. He's writing this note from a Roman jail cell. It's addressed specifically to the Philippians, who were originally a Hellenistic society, but they had already been occupied by the Romans. And if you study Acts just for historical purposes, in chapter 16 you recall that Paul meets Lydia, the dyer of purple. He meets the demon-possessed girl who is a fortune teller, and there are two guys that are using her to tell fortunes, and they're making their money off her. And when this demon is cast out, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, and it's a really cool scene in the Bible where it's complete with an earthquake, chains falls off, prison doors open, the prison guard's about to kill himself, but Paul stays his hand, and miraculously the jailer, as well as the jailer's family, is saved. Paul knows these people. He knows his audience. And the persecution has come and will only amplify with the likes of emperors such as Nero. And in spite of his ordeal, Paul is trying to encourage the church. This is a church that he founded on his third missionary journey, and Paul still feels very deeply for his flock. Paul declares back in chapter 1, verse 14, "Most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and much more to speak the word without fear." You'll see that Paul knows what it is to suffer, but he does not compromise his stand despite of the fact that he's being incarcerated for his faith. He's part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Paul doesn't look back. He never lets up. He never slows down. He does not turn back. And his example encourages those who are around him. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile." Paul is not ashamed of the message of the gospel because he knew that it is the only message and the only means of salvation for mankind. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which a man may be saved. And as such, he would not stand down. The Apostle Paul is an encouragement to the Roman and Philippian believers. But what is Jesus then? Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2. Listen as I read. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And they hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see, we get encouragement from Jesus as he is our perfect example. He suffered well. He endured insult and persecution. He continued on, He continued this even on the way to his death at Calvary. Jesus was in perfect obedience to the Father's will. He took on our sins, and if you name him as Lord, you took on his righteousness. By his death, the curse of sin was broken, and by his stripes, produced by a whip, we're healed. If Jesus, then, our Master, suffered well, if our brothers Paul, Bonhoeffer, this Rwandan fellow, or for that matter, a myriad of other martyrs throughout history suffered well, we should take courage from their examples. We should find comfort in the love of Christ as they did. When Jesus knew that the cross was imminent, that he would be leaving his followers, he perceived their sorrow. So he told them in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then after a question from Thomas, he says to them, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you." The Spirit was meant to comfort the believer. He was sent to console them in times of trouble. So when you feel like you're alone, take heart. As a Christian, the Spirit lives within you. And Jesus tangibly demonstrates his love on the cross. In contemplating this substitutionary death, I was thinking of an example from medicine today. Man has made impressive steps within medicine over the last century. A defective heart was once a death sentence, but with the advance of transplant surgery, there's the very real possibility of a new life with a new heart, if a donor can be found. The sobering thought, however, is that someone else had to die to give up that heart, to give the transplant patient a chance to save their lives. There is great cost for the donor, but great benefit for the recipient. Applied to Jesus, he willingly, at the right time, donates his life for ours. He takes our stone hearts, our sin, our death, our punishment, and he gives us a new life, a new heart. We become a new creature because of what he did for us. It was all at a terrible cost. But you see, his love kept him on that cross for sinners like you and I. You are a treasured object of his love, sought by the Father from eternity past. You were bought out of slavery to sin at a cost that was so precious to the Father. And that was the life of his very Son, Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's not when you have your act together that Jesus finally gives and says, "Okay, I'll accept you." No, it's while you're still a sinner, it's while you're hostile, while you're rebellious to God, Jesus loves you. When you are at your worst, he is at his best. And his love held you strong. You see, love is a motivation that allows us to do difficult things for the objects of our affection. Jesus' love was demonstrated when he died for us who were once enemies of the cross. And his love was selfless. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. That love is amazing. And Paul goes on to include in his list common sharing in the Spirit. That's a list of attributes that he wants us to be like-minded in. And this phrase, common sharing, is rendered fellowship in the Spirit in some versions, or participation in the Spirit. You and I have a commonality that we often forget. We're bound together by the Holy Spirit. When I speak to you about God, I have the Holy Spirit within me, as do you if you are a believer. And when we speak together, the Spirit uses us to complete what is lacking in the other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that young German martyr that I spoke about, wrote on the subject of Christian fellowship in his book entitled Life Together. He writes on this complementary work of the Spirit and puts it this way, "But God has put His word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find His living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's words to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man, a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain where his brother's is sure." You see, we have the fellowship of the Spirit who convicts us, who sanctifies us, who leads us into all truth. He's a seal of a future promise of hope that is found in Christ alone. He is the guarantor of a promise made by the Father. And you and I, as believers, have that same promise. And the Spirit forms us into the body, which we call the local church. And we're each uniquely gifted, and we're here to serve one another. But we're also here to speak into each other's lives. We need to be gentle with each other. We need to treat one another with tenderness and compassion. Remember from what depths you have been restored. When God was, again, Bonhoeffer gives some insights on Christian community, and I truly think they're keen. He says, "When God was merciful, when He revealed Christ to us as our brother, He won our hearts by His love. This was the beginning of our instruction in divine love. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with our brethren. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brethren. What God did to us, we then owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. And the more meager our brotherly love, the less we were living by God's mercy and love. Thus, God taught us to meet one another as God met us in Christ." You need to be tender and compassionate towards each other. You need to demonstrate mercy and forgiveness, to follow the Savior's example, the divine pattern that is laid out for us in Scriptures. Continuing in our passage, "If any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit, and of one mind." Paul's plea for the Philippian believers is that they should have unity in the church. This is the work of the Spirit. And Paul's plea for the Philippian believers was that they would live together in peace and harmony. "If, however, you come intentionally to destroy fellowship and the unity of believers, if you come with your own personal interests, then you're working against the Spirit." Our one focus here is Jesus Christ and the Father's redemptive plan, which we find in the Gospel. If we are here for any other reason, we might as well leave the door shut and locked. We have one commonality, which is the Gospel. It's our point of reference. Malachi faced similar type situation with the priesthood of his day. Israel was a rebellious nation, and the priesthood was lackadaisical. They served God half-heartedly, going through the motions of sacrifice, but their hearts were far from God. Malachi pronounces an oracle against them in the passage found in chapter 1, verse 10 of his book, and he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and will not accept an offering from your hand." You see, God doesn't want our money, our gifts, our sacrifices, if they're offered with impure motives. He desires your love and your obedience. We just read in Matthew where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we bring sin into the church and dress it up as if it's righteous piety, or if we bring disunity because we come with our own personal agendas, then we are truly pitting ourselves against the Almighty. We need to be of one mind, submitting ourselves to God, to be obedient to Him. He's given each of us this community of grace to live and grow in. Please hear me when I say this, that I'm glad that you're here this morning. We don't want you to get your hackles up over this, but if the Holy Spirit is in you and He searches you and your heart and He convicts you, you need to repent. I hope you'll listen to His direction. But as far as we're concerned, let's live together in unity. Now the question is, how do we do that? And Paul continues by giving us some very practical advice. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. We need to be extremely careful with our motives. Sometimes we can make a decision based on vox populi or popular thought or popular vote. Rather, we should be doing this through consultation with the Spirit, asking, what would Jesus do? Instead, I think sometimes we make decisions that benefit us or make ourselves look good. And we're cautioned not to do that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Our motive should be, what's best for the family of God? What's best for my brother or my sister? You see, our focus as a community of believers is to value each other above ourselves. We need to park our agendas at the doors. And we need to let God write on the clean slates of our hearts. Look to your brother or your sister's interests. You know, if it's up to us, we probably would fill the church with like people to us. If you're a sports buff, it would be a sports person. It could be some artsy person. It could be a bookish person. It could be an intellectual. But we tend to gravitate towards people just like us because we have common interests. For us, our common interest is Jesus Christ. And we're called to be His family from eternity past for God's own purposes. When you're born into a family, you don't get to pick your siblings. Sometimes you kind of wish that you could, but in this church family, we're all called in from different walks of life. And we get who we get. We're all different shapes and sizes and levels of aesthetics. We're different colors, ethnicities, social backgrounds, economic backgrounds. But we're called to be unified together, because we have that commonality of Jesus Christ. Now, look to your brother and your sister's interests, not just to your own, or to your own people group that you feel most comfortable with. In humility, value everyone better than yourself. I mean, you know, we're not just supposed to tolerate them. I'll sit at that table with that person, but I really don't like them. We're supposed to love them, which is a world of difference. We need to start to treasure each other's company, because the other person that you're facing is also the treasure of God, just like you. Serve one another, and in serving your brother or sister, you'll see that you are serving Christ. Follow Jesus' example, who left heaven to be servant of all. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 40, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of these, the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Don't take part in complaining and backbiting or looking after your own interests. Instead, look to the interests of others. Follow the Spirit's leading. Paul continues our passage. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Paul unleashes some very deep spiritual truths here in verses 6 through 11, and I'll do my best to cover these off. Everyone, I take it, is familiar with the reality show Undercover Boss. It usually chronicles the adventures of some corporate executive or president of a company who assumes an entry-level position in order to get a handle on the front line, to see what it's like from the other side. Well, Jesus, in the plan of redemption, is like an elite version of this show. But he's not just some executive in a suit. He is in very nature God. At his disposal are all the resources of heaven. But he empties himself, and he takes on the garb of a servant. He does not come to critique us to find out how we're doing. He knows that already. Instead, he comes to serve us, to provide a way of salvation where there was none beforehand. Let's look at verse 6 again. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. You see, Jesus is fully God. Hosen morphe theo is the Greek phrase that is translated, who being in very nature God. And it's one of the most widely debated phrases in the book of Philippians, but probably the whole Bible. For our purposes, let's let Scripture stand for itself. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the living Word of God. He became flesh, and He dwelt among us. Jesus was with God, was God, and all things are made by Him. John 14, verse 9 says, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words you say, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. If you've seen Jesus, then you have seen the Father. They are two parts of the same triune Godhead. They had completely different roles, but they worked in perfect harmony. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authority, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So Jesus is the image of God. He's the preeminent one, the one above all. He holds the importance of the firstborn, although He is eternal without limit to His days. All things have already been created by Him. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, and He became much superior to the angels, as His name is inherited, has inherited is superior to theirs. All things are sustained or held together by the power of the Son's word. He is a radiance of God's glory. Our church statement also confirms that we believe in the absolute and essential deity of Christ. Take a look at that. It's in our statement of faith. You can get it on the website, or you can get a copy of that. We believe that Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. An observation that Joshua Harris made said, Jesus is countercultural. We as people generally try and claw our way up from the bottom. We start at an entry-level position. We try and work our way up to get better wages, better benefits. It's like the American dream, where we get that opportunity for us to go from rags to riches. But Jesus, He's completely different. He comes from heaven. He starts at the top, and he works his way to the bottom to come to earth to serve. He had it all in heaven. He was the eternal Son of God, but he emptied himself, taking on the garb of a servant, a doulos, as we discussed last time I preached. Jesus doesn't use his position or status to his own benefit. He did not consider equality with God something that could be used to his own advantage. Instead, he empties himself and takes on humanity. And he gives us the consummate picture of a servant leader. What a Savior. Continuing in our passage, verse 8. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Without complaint, Jesus expresses his complete obedience to the Father, and he submits to the cross. He humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Matthew 26 records the scene in Gethsemane. 26 verse 39 says, going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He was in perfect submission to the Father's will. His love for us compelled him to the cross. And you got to recognize that the cross was no ordinary death. Yes, it was a horror instrument of torture, but from a divine perspective, we hear in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, if someone is guilty of a capital offense and put to death, their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So Jesus hung on the cross and became a curse for you and for I. He who had experienced the perfect fellowship of the Father, he who created the world in conjunction with the Father and the Spirit, he who was the image of the invisible God, he became a curse by hanging for you on the cross. You, my friend, may think that your salvation was cheap. It was easy. It was free. Just like the organ donor versus the recipient, there is a cost. There is such a cost. And the cost for Jesus was dear. It was his life. And down on verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can I have an amen for that? Jesus is the preeminent one. He was before all and above all. And after suffering the agony of the cross, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Praise be to the Father that Jesus was raised to life by his power on the third day. And the resurrection of Jesus in his exaltation to his highest position is amazing. He conquered death. He canceled the power of sin. He ascends into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for you and I. Take a glimpse with me just before we close of the risen Savior exalted in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 11 through 13 says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne To the Lamb be praise, honor, glory and power forever and ever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Just in closing this morning, this may be the first time that you've ever heard the message of the gospel. The message of a Savior who leaves heaven to come and die in your stead. Friend, there's room at the cross for you. You need only come and repent. That's all it is. You acknowledge who He is, and you ask for forgiveness for your sin. You too can join that throng around the throne of heaven. At some point, whether willingly or unwillingly, your knees will bow to acknowledge Jesus' Lordship. Why not today? Why not today? And perhaps some of you have been with us in this congregation for years, but you haven't really followed the Lord very closely. I'd invite you to mend your ways, to get right with God, or maybe get right with your neighbor. Restore those fellowships that you have broken when you have worked against the Spirit. If you keep His commandments, then value each other. I'd ask you, brothers and sisters here who are Christians, to be praying as the Spirit moves around us today. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for salvation, like Aaron told us to earlier. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and sing their last song. I believe it's Jesus Messiah. And I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to the message, or to respond to the truth that you heard, either in song, or if you'd like to come forward and give your life to Jesus, I'll be here with you. And I'm willing to pray for you, or maybe another elder would come alongside you. But I ask you, why not do it today? If you'd like to get right with God, come down.